What do you treasure? When I was 14 years old, it was a black Panasonic 12-speed road bicycle. That bad boy was the bomb. It was freedom for me, right? It's a little bit like Jack Sparrow and his ship, right? It wasn't only just the bike of itself. It was also a treasure because of how it came to me. My brother very surprisingly bought that bike for me out of the blue. It wasn't my birthday or Christmas or anything else. I just came home one day. He had prior to that bought himself a really nice bike. And then about a month later, his last day at the bike shop, I came home and there was this other new bike sitting there. And I was like, "You bought another new bike? Yep. Do you like it?" "Yeah, it's beautiful." "Good, it's yours." That was a treasure. My precious bride, her treasure, one of the highest on her list, would have to be a good mug of tea. I can't tell you the number of times I have literally walked into the room to see her sitting at the table with her Bible or whatever else out there, just staring into the bottom of an empty cup, like, "Oh, it's gone now." Because she has enjoyed it to the dregs. A number of babies been born here in our church lately. How cool is that? What a pleasure, what a joy, what a gift from God. We treasure those little guys, don't we? And we should. But what do you treasure most? That's the question. Because what you treasure most, that's what's going to drive your decisions. That's what's going to determine your motivations. That's what's going to eventually lead to your actions. You may not even be able to articulate what you treasure most, but it will drive what you think, what you fear, what you want, and what you do. In other words, what you treasure most, that you will worship. Everyone worships. Just a matter of what they worship. And what they worship is what they treasure most. Our passage this morning is going to speak to our treasure and speak specifically about worship. That's what I'd like us to focus our attention on this morning. First, I want us to note that worship is often misdirected. First, I'll have us note that worship is, unfortunately, often misdirected. We'd like to think especially that we as Christians know better in what we ought to worship, but sadly, even our hearts often treasure the wrong things. The evidence that worship is often misdirected is found by three groups in our passage this morning that I want to take a look at. First, the crowd. The crowd are some of those who worship their own ideas of God. That's how their worship is misdirected. The crowd worships their own ideas of God. Take a look here in verse 56 at the end of chapter 11. Speaking of the crowd, they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" The crowd is kind of a mixed bag. We've seen them before, just a few verses earlier in chapter 11. Some of them have responded with some facsimile of faith, of belief in Jesus after seeing the miracle or hearing about it. Some responded to that by going and tattling to the Pharisees about what Jesus had done. The crowd is a bit of a mixed bag. And we know enough to know to pause when we hear that somebody believes in John, because John himself has given us assessment. Jesus has given us assessment about people's belief at different times. And just the word itself doesn't mean rock solid, born again, Holy Spirit coming to live in you, and all the rest. It just shows at some level a positive response. But here, this mixed bag we find is a group of people who are largely followers of self-interest, and that develops in the course of our passage. At the end of chapter 11 and 56, we find them to be terribly curious about Jesus at this point. They've gone out into the countryside to purify themselves ritually, which is something they would do. They would need to remove themselves if they had done anything to be ritually unclean, so that at the end of 7 days, most purification rites were 7 days, touching a dead body or the like. A bodily emission might bring a ritual impurity that needs to be cleansed. They want to be ready to take part in the Passover. And so all they're there all surrounding Jerusalem, not yet going up, but meeting in groups in different places and times and wondering about this one Jesus. You think he's going to be there? I hear they want to kill him. They're curious. Look a little further down in verse 9. We get another move of them. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that Jesus was there. This is when he was in Bethany, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. They learned that Jesus was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Hey, this is a two-for-one, right? This is like getting that ticket to your lifelong favorite band, and it just happens your second favorite band is the opening act. I was hoping to see Jesus, but man, I'd like to meet the dude who was dead. That would be cool too. They are thoroughly fascinated at this point. That's the motivation that we're given here. And now the big move of the crowd in our passage. Look at verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him, and they began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is, it seems, a wonderful response of worship to the person of Jesus on the surface. This is a signal here, though, one you already know, because you know what this same crowd will do in a matter of days. They'll betray Christ to his death. They'll turn him over and cry out for blood. Those who on this day of the week are saying, "Yay, the king is here," will soon be saying, "Kill that man for thinking he was the king." They're signaling here that they are willing to follow. But what are they willing to follow? They're willing to follow whoever serves their interests. They think this one might be the Messiah. And they know the Messiah, in their reckoning, is going to be the one who's going to come and conquer the Romans and bring them back into ascendancy and free them from their persecution. So they think. And they are so ready to serve that one. See, what the crowd is signaling is that they are really ready to worship their own ideas of God. Maybe not Jesus's. We know they're fickle, as I mentioned. But we also know they're serving here ultimately not Jesus, but their idea of Jesus, a false idea at this point, because of another detail that's in the passage. And only John, amongst the gospel writers, includes this, though all four gospels include the triumphal entry somewhere. Only John includes a word that's written there in verse 13. When Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took out the branches of the palm trees. As Jesus gets the donkey and rides in, the other gospel writers tell us that they laid their coats, their cloaks in the road, that they cut branches and laid them in the road. But John is the only one who mentions that they're palm branches. And he includes the detail, I think, for a Holy Spirit purpose. You see, palm branches are not part of the Passover feast at all. In fact, palm branches are a significant detail of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would build booths, and they were meant to make them out of palms. Finding date palm branches is easy in Israel because they are common. But John wants to note it for us, because the palms are not just a sign of tabernacles, but by the time of Jesus, they have begun to be a sign of something more. You see, when Simon Maccabee drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem about 200 years before this event, It was celebrated with music and the waving of palm branches. And it was commemorated by the continual reminder of palm branches after the fact. Rabbinic visions in the last couple of centuries before Christ, rabbinic visions of the apocalypse, of the end times, often pictured palm branches as a sign of the victorious ascendancy of the nation of Israel. It was an image that the rabbis propagated. You saw a palm branch, you knew it meant nationalistic fervor. In the Jewish wars against Rome, there were coins that were struck by the insurgents against the Romans in the 130s BC. And what was the symbol placed upon them? Palm branches. It was a sign of revolt. So when they come laying in the road and waving the palm branches, it's because they're anticipating this messianic one is going to do something, something that fits with their ideas of God. You see, that's what they treasure. And that's what they are at this moment choosing to worship. Look even at verse 18. The crowd is mentioned a fourth time in our passage today. For this reason, also the people, that's the crowd, they went out to meet Jesus because they had heard that he had performed a sign. So great that he rose someone from the dead, this Messiah is going to come with signs and with power. That's a guy I want to follow. That's what they're moved by, the reports of his power. You see, some will follow the Lord so long as doing so serves their own interests. I come to church because it's a great place to network and meet people. I follow the Lord because I live in the South and everybody's a cultural Christian, and so if I want to get in good with others, I got to go to church or whatever it might be in a different culture at a different time or a different person's heart. Some will follow the Lord because, really, he fits their goals, so they think. He fits their agenda, so they think. Some worship their own ideas of God. The reality is that the Lord is not a pawn to our purposes, is he? Amen? Amen. Oh, I will complain against that, and so will you. But if I complain to him, I will find there that I'm happier to worship him than my ideas of what I think he should be. That is a gloriously good thing. The Lord does not serve our idols, our sufficiency, our self-esteem, our security, or even our sobriety. Fill in the blank. You're like, wait a minute, those are all good things. Sure they are. But the Lord didn't come to serve those. He will not subordinate himself to any other purpose. He is a means to no other end. Oh, you might get some of those things thrown in, but he is the end of all things. And that's what the crowd is going to need to figure out. They're going to need to decide who their God is and who they worship this week, it says. Christ purposely de-centers us. And then he gives us something better. He gives us himself. He's always better than what I think I want in my own estimation of what I think he should be. In the end, these crowds will betray Jesus. They'll kill him. And that's the problem with serving our own ideas of God, don't you see? Is because we will kill the one true God. We will off him in order to keep our idols, unless we understand that that's not why he came from the beginning. And we decide we want to seek him. Worship is often misdirected. The second group that shows a misdirection of worship are the leaders, the religious leaders. These are an obvious one. Some worship their own ideas of God, but the leaders, some worship themselves as God. And that's what the religious leaders have found their way into, hardening themselves against his glory. Look at verse 57. First time they're mentioned in our passage today. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. Remember, they resolved at the end of our passage last time, they resolved to put him to death. Why? Because everybody's believing him. Everybody's following this guy. And so they take that which is good and they call it evil because it doesn't fit the worship of their God, themselves. We will lose our place as a result of this. I guess we just got to kill him. And this is the natural tendency of the human heart, to worship ourselves as God. And even after coming to faith in Christ, we must fight this daily. Graciously, the Holy Spirit now lives in us to grant us power to woo our hearts, to renew our affections, so that we might see it and even have strength to overcome it. Look at verses 10 and 11, how they worship themselves as God. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The key phrase there is the one going away. The leaders of the Jews realize that the people are leaving from being underneath their oversight, their leadership, and they're now going to follow Jesus and look to Jesus and listen to Jesus. And Jesus has not been quiet about what he thinks about the leadership of the Pharisees, right? So they know it's either him or us. And now there's this Lazarus guy. And I've thought about it, and I can't come up with a good way to argue against his story, because he was really dead, and now he's really alive. I guess we just need to make him dead again, and that will solve everything. So tell you what, okay, Caiaphas said, one man must die for the nation. Does it end there? It never does when it comes to serving our idols. They will always demand more. Our worship can easily get misdirected to where soon we will kill off anything but ourselves, and we will enthrone ourselves as God. I guess we got to kill Lazarus too now. You know what's going to happen in a matter of a few months. It's not going to be just Jesus and just Lazarus that they've gone after, but everyone who was noted to be with Christ, right? We know that the end will come to each of these as martyrs. They're devoted to protect themselves at any cost. Some worship themselves as God. Notice their response. Again, we've seen it before, but verse 19, the end of our passage, notice their response to a very good thing. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Jesus." Do you know what the angels in heaven are doing at that moment? When they see the world going after Jesus, they are throwing a party. Look, he came down. Like, they don't even barely get a glimpse of who the Holy One is that we worship. But he's down there and he's doing stuff. Look, some of them are starting to get it. Did you see that, Gabriel? That's cool. The Pharisees are disgusted because some worship themselves as God. And then the last evidence that worship is misdirected. Some worship their own ideas of God. Some worship themselves as God. And some twist worship to serve different gods. Some twist worship to serve different gods. The last evidence in our passage this morning is none other than Judas Iscariot. A man who was as close as any has been to Jesus, to walk with him by day and see his miracles, hear him teach, witness his compassion and his grace. And Judas, showing us how hard human hearts can be, said, "This is perfect. I can use this for something." Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, this is after Mary anoints Jesus, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, who was intending to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" First, notice that he is a traitor. He is a traitor against Jesus for the sake of his own gain. I find it interesting that so often the gospel writers, when they mention Judas Iscariot, they put in this extra phrase, Judas, who was the one who betrayed him. It's like, yeah, everybody kind of knows Judas Iscariot. Everybody kind of knows this. But it's as though these, even the aged John, some centuries after the fact, writing his gospel, can't help but every time he thinks back on Judas, think of how we shared meals together, maybe how we prayed together, How our Lord sent us out two by two to do miracles together and preach of the coming of the kingdom and suffer persecution for the sake of his name together. And Judas was right there with us in all of it. Yet he betrayed him. And so he can't help but say it, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him at this moment in chapter 12. He's a traitor and he seeks his own gain. Notice what he does, by the way, when he sees true worship. We see that in verse 5. Speaking of Mary, what's Judas' response? Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Is his concern for the worship of Jesus, for the value of Jesus, for the recognition of Jesus? No, it's for the money. He is demonstrating where his heart is at, what is first on his mind. Seriously, you're going to pour out that whole thing? Oh my goodness, whoa, 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 whoa. That is a year's wages. You do the math and figure out how much money she just poured out on his body in a matter of whatever minutes that it took place. You see, worship is a waste to the worldly minded. They think that our devotion to the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord is an utter waste of time, so he scorns it. Why? Because that's not his God. It's not his treasure. It's not what he serves. And we find as well that he's a hypocrite. Verse 6, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You see, he hides behind a false pretense of motives, which sometimes we can do as well with our worship. We can twist it to serve other gods that we have more interest in. Judas here, in fact, ironically, it's not that he's not a worshiper. He scorns Mary's worship. Oh, he's a worshiper, just a worshiper of something different. He just thinks money or his scheming or whatever it is going to provide for him whatever his ultimate goal is, power, security, wealth, position, fame, honor, whatever those things are. All of his gods are means to those idols. And Jesus is, in his eyes, not offering any of those things, and so he'll twist worship. He's a thief. He's a lover of money, we find in our passage. You know what's crazy about this, by the way? First question, do you think Jesus had any idea that Judas was stealing money? Duh. Second question, do you think Jesus could have done something about Judas stealing the money? He didn't. In fact, at this point, we're going to find in just a second, now that John has told us this, that you would expect this would be a golden opportunity for Jesus to out Judas. Judas, you don't care about me. You don't care about her. You don't care about God. You don't care about the nation. All you care about is the fact that you can get your grubby little mitts on some of the coins. He doesn't even say anything about that. It's crazy. Because worship can only come from a transformed heart. And Judas's heart is captured by something else. Friend, if you're here this morning and you find that your heart does not treasure Christ, then run to him and pour out your petitions and your requests and say, God, give me a new heart. Create in me a new spirit that I might see you for who you are. All this world offers me, lies to me, and says it will give everything I could ever desire. But I want you for all that you are and what you and you alone can give. We may claim that we love the Lord, but the real question is what makes our decisions? Our functional idols make God into a means sometimes towards our own ends. And we need to be ever vigilant just to be aware of that. Worship is often misdirected. So some worship their own ideas of God. Some worship themselves in place of God. Some will use God to serve different gods. Well, that's what we see through those three groups. That's rough. Now let's see where the passage would take us. Secondly, in our passage this morning, we find that worship of the Lord marks every believer. Worship of the Lord, true worship marks every believer. We're going to see four believers now in our passage who are each marked by some manner of worship. First, exhibit A, I give you Martha. Worship is often faithful service. That's what we find in Martha. I mentioned a few weeks ago about Martha that she typically gets a bad rap in the Gospels. Like, she's the one who's all uptight about getting everything done, and Mary has chosen the better part. So it must mean that Martha's part is terrible. No, Jesus makes a point. Being with him is everything. But here's the thing. That rebuke is now in Martha's past. Remember what we've already seen earlier in chapter 11. It's been a few weeks, so I'll refresh your memory. She comes to Jesus and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You'll see your brother. He will live again. Oh, I know he will be raised in the last day on the resurrection. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? I believe that you are the Christ, the coming one from the Father who comes into the world. She speaks with incredible faith in that moment. She is a woman now who I think hears the gentle rebuke of her Savior and sees not that her service is wrong, but that at times her service has been done not unto the Lord, but has itself taken his place. Do you guys like potlucks? Are you glad for people who do work behind the scenes so that you can enjoy them? We need lots of that in the body of Christ. And that's just one minuscule example. Martha's worship is faithful service. And this is what Martha should be known for, and both sides of it should be seen from Martha. So I hope by the time we're done with John chapter 11 and 12 that you will forever remember Martha in this twofold sense. First, early on, serving, because service is her idol in place of Jesus. Later, serving Jesus by her serving, because Jesus is her God. That's what we should get from Martha. Check out verse 2. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. That's it. You get three words. Martha was serving, but that's all you need to know. Because everything else you know about Martha, man, she's a director. She's an administrator. She's a manager. She's getting it done. And if necessary, she gets in the trenches and does it behind the scenes. And it's glorious. This is where Martha's typically found, being faithful. This is Jesus' first return back to Bethany after the raising of Lazarus. So this is probably a celebration meal for him. We're told in Matthew and Mark that this takes place in the house of Simon the leper. By the way, Matthew and Mark do have parallel incidents to this one, same event. Luke has a different but very similar sounding incident of a different woman who anoints Jesus' feet with oil at a different time in a different house for a different reason. So, boom, that's all you need to remember. You can look it up on your own if you forget the details. Here, this is his first return back after Lazarus' raising, and they rejoice together, but somebody has got to do the work to make it a celebration for everyone. Martha, at this point, I believe, is a woman who makes her work serve the Lord. And that's what every true believer does. Whatever our vocation, whatever our service, whatever our momentary task, that's our ultimate goal. Know Christ well enough to persevere in serving him is what we should take away from Martha's example, because that is worship. I say worship, we think singing. Worship is a life. Singing is a peculiar way, a God-honoring and God-commanded way to worship. But all of life is an act of worship. Know him well enough to persevere in serving him. One kitchen had a plaque on the wall that said, Divine service offered here three times daily. That's a pretty cool perspective, isn't it? Offer your work to the Lord. Whatever your work is, do your work with heart, with humility, with hustle. Our dear brother Simon coached our girls in soccer. Do you know what mantra he taught the team? You have three jobs: heart, humility, and hustle. Didn't say anything about God, but that's a glorious discipleship in what we are to be as believers, right? Do your work with heart, humility, and hustle. We'll see those in spades in a moment, won't we? What makes our acts of service, our vocation, our job, what makes it worship? Answer, it's when we do it unto him and offer to him, it becomes worship. That's Martha. Worship of the Lord marks every believer. Second, exhibit B, I give you Lazarus. Worship is telling your story. Worship is telling your story. Now, I'll admit right up front, this isn't explicit in the text, but I do believe it is heavily implicit. Lazarus is a witness because he got raised from the dead. You got to love Lazarus. Let's appreciate a couple of things. Just notice what we see about him. Check him out. He's there in verse 3. Verse 2. So they made Jesus a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. What's Lazarus doing? He's waiting for dinner. You think you can get over that hurdle? Sweet. I love this Christian thing. Just wait for deal. Wait for dinner. It's first day with the new lips. Lazarus is noteworthy in the Gospels for pretty much not being noteworthy for much of anything. Tell me one great thing that Lazarus did. You can't. Tell me one awesome thing that Lazarus said. You can't. Oh, cool stuff happened to Lazarus. He got dead and then he got not dead. And that's it. That is his whole witness right there, right? Look at verses 9 and 10. We get him again. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. The people are jazzed about Lazarus. Why? Because of all that he's done? Nope. Just because he got not dead. 11, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Lazarus has a profoundly fruitful ministry. And what is his ministry? It's being a witness for Jesus. And what is his witness? I'm not dead. That's it. Verse 17, we get him a third time. And how much do we learn about him? Well, you can guess. So the people who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went and met Jesus. Worship is telling your story. You see, a believer is just someone who knows that she was dead, and now she's not dead. That's your story. Just witness by what God has done in you. That is an act of worship. In fact, you might think, I'm not very good at, like, you know, knowing how to talk to a non-Christian. They often, you know, they go, blah, blah. They're not going to want to hear from me. And I'm embarrassed to talk about myself. Fine, make it a tiny bit interesting and keep it incredibly simple. Don't even start with yourself. Start with him. Kevin, I'm kind of like this guy in the Bible named Lazarus. He never did much that we really know about. He just died, and then Jesus raised him back to life. That's me. You can think whatever else you want about what I do or don't do, but can I just tell you one thing? I'll make it quick. All you need to know is I was spiritually dead. I thought I had it together. I even did religious stuff, if that's your story. But I was hiding. I was grasping at straws. Or I was running, make it your story. I was rebelling against God, and I was spiritually dead. And then Jesus spoke, and I lived. That's my story. That's it. That's a pretty cool story. All right, Kevin, let's get back to work. Worship is telling your story. Third, exhibit C is the disciples. Worship is following him even when you don't understand. Worship is following him even when you don't understand. I would call the disciples at this point committed but ignorant. It's not that they're dumb, they just don't understand yet. And I'm terribly encouraged by that, because that's pretty much my entire life now, this side of meeting Christ. At least I hope it's that good, committed. But I'm almost always ignorant what he's really doing. 16, that's the one thing we're really told about them here. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. What were the things that they did to him? Well, the disciples went and they got the donkey. Remember, John doesn't record that, but you know the story of the triumphal entry in Matthew and Mark. And Jesus said, hey, I want you to go into town. I want you to go to this place. You're going to find a mama donkey and a colt, and they're going to be there together, and I want you to untie them and bring them to me. Somebody's going to get mad. Tell them the master needs it. Just go do it. You sure this is going to work, Lord? They go, they do it. It works, right? They bring back the donkey. They don't understand, man. I mean, think about being the disciples. More often than not, you wake up in the morning and you're like, oh, Father in heaven, I got no idea what the master's going to do with us today. Please, please, please help us. You know, you don't know what Jesus is going to do. You don't know who he's going to make mad. You don't know where he's going to send you. You don't know if there's like storms and you could be almost drowned. You just don't know, man. But you're committed. Or where else are we going to go? Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life, right? That's what they tell him. Following him even when you don't understand. By the way, you know what's super cool about verse 16? Guess who is the dude that wrote verse 16? He's one of those disciples. Yep, I was committed but clueless. Like it was obvious, I'm quoting it for you now, this is exactly what Zechariah said would happen. The king would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and there would be praises and loud hosannas. And like there we were all standing there like, I wonder how long it's going to take to get into Jerusalem, guys. And the prophecy's being fulfilled in our midst, right? But later on, after he died, we're like, wait a minute. You know what? Remember another thing he did, guys? Remember the donkey thing? That's exactly what the Old Testament said is what he would do. Following him even when you don't understand. Many times we're committed to him, but we just don't see what he's doing. Be devoted to him today. And the good news is, like the Apostle John who wrote this, he'll teach you in his time. So many things about what God is doing in time and space, we do not know anything about the final outcome until we are with him in glory. But notice in this case, John now gets it, and he's still alive, at least alive enough to write the Gospel of John. And he gets it. He's been taught. He's learned. He's seen the pieces come together. Granted, there's a fairly big event called the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and then descending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to come and live in him, to lead him into all truth. But you stay committed when you don't understand, and in his time he'll teach you what you do need to understand. And that's what worship looks like, and that's glorious. On so many occasions, the disciples just showed commitment and say, okay, he knows. Finally, then, this morning, worship of the Lord marks every believer. We've seen three ways. Finally, this morning, let's get to the Holy Spirit's highlight of our passage today, the last exhibit I offer you, Mary. True worship shows the world God's beauty. True worship shows the world God's beauty. Because Mary, at this point in the anointing of Jesus, is demonstrating for us the supreme value and worth and attractiveness of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Nard is a plant that grows in northern India. It's sometimes called spike nard because the root of the plant or the spike of the plant is what was used that was, I guess, most concentrated. That would then be smashed and diluted and however it was processed to make different kinds of perfumes. This is called pure nard, so it's probably not yet even fully processed. It probably could be diluted so as to be used many times over its original volume that Mary has in her possession. Coming from northern India, this represents a lavish possession, an incredibly expensive gift, and it is meant to signify her devotion to her Lord. Notice also that she is filled with humility in this act of worship. She took, verse 3 again, a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. In order to wipe his feet with her hair, she would have to unbind her hair. And that was essentially socially unacceptable for a Jewish woman in public. Unbound hair, this, like nobody's in trouble, this was a Jewish thing. Unbound hair from a woman in that time in Jewish society was viewed as a sign of moral laxity, of looseness. She does something mildly scandalous. I don't think it was terribly so, but mildly scandalous so that she can, with her hair, wipe his feet. And even to wash feet would be the lowest of the low of a servant's job. But she will do it with her hair, of all things, demonstrating her humility, her utter selflessness, having her eyes and her view fully enveloped with the picture of Christ and all that he is. She just wants to demonstrate in every way, you are my everything, Lord. Notice also that her act of worship is fragrant. End of verse 3, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You think? I don't care if Simon's house is 10,000 square feet, which it almost certainly is not in that day. This thing, which was concentrated spikenard, which represents a year's wages, she pours it out at once. You think that fragrance is going to linger? On his head, on his body, and on his feet. And what she has done by this act is now to spread the beauty of Christ in the same way that the fragrance spreads. Everybody smells it. People a mile away are making their way to Bethany, and they're like, what is that? And later they learn the story. I would bet it's probably quite a distance. Notice now what we also learn of Mary, not through her acts or words, but through the response of her Savior. Look at verse 7. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, after Judas complains. Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. By the way, the phrase, so that she may keep it, is a very difficult one to translate from the Greek because there's a couple of options, and I won't go into details. Suffice to say, I think the idea is one of two. Either he is saying, she has pre-planned this, and she has kept this for my burial, because anointing for burial was a typical thing. But in this case, she decided, you know what? I don't think I'm going to wait till he's dead. I think I'm going to give it to him now while he's alive. Let her keep it. Either that, or the point is that she has kept the custom of burial anointing. Now, she didn't actually do it because he's not dead yet, but that's the idea. Jesus ties very closely together the act of worship of Mary as a demonstration and a constant reminder of the value of him because of his death. And in fact, the other Gospels tell us that wherever this news of Christ goes, so will also this story of her worship go. And isn't it glorious that it's still carried today? Mary here shows the world Christ's beauty because she focuses on him, and no expense is too great. Judas says, why so much? She's like, it's all I had. It is likely, in fact, that this is some commentators have said, a family heirloom that's been passed down. And she's going to pour it all out today. I mean, she's not going to pass it on to her kids. It represents her bankroll, right, for whatever, the rainy day or whatever. She pours it all out. That's crazy. No expense is too great. She has prepared to honor him. By this comment, however you understand it, it is clear that she knows what she is doing. And she has ahead of time. This isn't just some in a moment of insanity kind of a thing. And you know what's really great? In all of this, she demonstrates the great privilege of having Jesus. She gets it. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." What is it that compels Mary? What is it that opens her heart? Answer, Jesus tells us. Surely it's, given the story, it's gratitude. Because Jesus raised her brother back from the dead. She's grateful for that. So that's the reason. But at this moment, Christ tells us it's even something more. You always have the poor. You don't always have me. This is not a statement about how we should not care for the poor. It is assumed. Every good Jew knew the responsibility to care for those in need, especially amongst their countrymen. Every Jew knew that. It was assumed. In fact, it's even echoed here. Do you know that when Jesus says this, "You always have the poor with you," we read that and we're like, that seems kind of callous. You know what he's doing? He's citing Deuteronomy 15. And he tells them, because you always have the poor with you, be ever ready to open your hand to your brother or to your sister in their time of need. Ah, but here's what Jesus does. He puts a twist on it. So he takes what Deuteronomy 15 says and he says, you always have the poor with you. You don't always have me. She understands the value, the privilege of having me. And that's the point. Having Jesus is the world's greatest treasure. And Mary gets it. And that's her whole motive for her lavish devotion to him. Having Jesus is the world's greatest treasure. And when we get this, worship is easy. How did you feel about gathering with the people of God to come and sing for the Lord's glory this morning? You go, that's not fair. All right, we had kids and it was chaos and they couldn't find a shoe. All right, I had a lot of stuff. Absolutely, man, that's the world we live in. I have burdens and I have concerns, and it was all I could do to get out of bed this morning, much less be here dressed and clothed and in my right mind. Absolutely, that's the world we live in, but it's a privilege. And not just here in this place to worship, but because he's our greatest treasure, to worship him everywhere. And when we get that having him is our greatest treasure, then worship is easy. How much do you get that he's your greatest treasure? How much do I get that he's the greatest treasure? Our world doesn't get this. They think worship is a waste. Our lives are meant to reveal this, not to just say it, but to show it. Not just singing and attending on Sunday. Yes, of course, absolutely. But in our serving, do we make Jesus beautiful? In our speaking, in our diligently following him when we don't understand, people say, either you're a nutcase or you know something I don't know. And you have a really good master that you can trust. One or the other. Reveals his beauty. And even at times, we reveal his beauty in lavish devotion. You can decide if the Lord's calling you to that or what that might look like. The question is, how do you show the world that Jesus is the greatest treasure? When you do, the fragrance lingers in their mind. The picture of his glory lingers in their minds. You know what I wonder? I wonder how long the fragrance that Mary poured on Jesus lingered on his skin, because it had to be pretty strong. This is just days before the Passover. As he sat around the Passover table with his 12, could the disciples catch the scent? I wonder. When the soldiers roughly seized him in the garden and bound him, was there the smell of spikenard in the air? As Pilate and the council paraded him through a mockery of a trial and questioned him and railroaded him, was there an aroma wafting on the wind saying, "This one is the greatest treasure"? When the centurion drove the nails, could they smell the fragrance on the body of our Lord, saying, "This is the greatest treasure"? Your worship is meant to linger. The Lord smells it. Many times in the Old Testament scripture, sacrifices and offerings are called a fragrant aroma that are pleasing in the nostrils of the Lord. That's exactly what's going on here with Mary and her worship. He lingers over this kind of devotion. He revels in it. May the nations catch a scent of it from us, and might they want it. Having Jesus is the world's greatest treasure. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, our God, you have called us to make our lives fragrant offerings for the sake of your name. Lord, whether this week it is for us by our simple acts of devoted service, faithful obedience to offer our work as unto the Lord, whether it is speaking up, whether it is some lavish demonstration, Lord, we ask, would you receive our worship for you this week? Would you spur our hearts often this week to show us the beauty and the glory of making you gloriously seen in the eyes of others? Lord, I thank you. I thank you that I have you right now, because that's the greatest treasure of all. And this week, whatever may come, I pray that you would remind me often to just bow my head and say, "Lord, thank you that I have you right now. I will worship you." May you remind us of this week and stir us that we might be a pleasing offering to you. This we ask for your glory in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.